The scripture reading that we are about to hear is from the Gospel according to Matthew. However, as I look at the printed sermon that I have, I realize that I printed the wrong document. So, give me a moment to find the scripture passage, and we will hear from the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, to catch us up to where we've been, last week we were in the Gospel according to John. This week we're back in Matthew, and Matthew has a distinct flavor, just like all of the Gospels do. And it starts out with the genealogy of Jesus. Goes all the way from Abraham down to Jesus. From there, we get the birth of Jesus, Herod's slaughter of the innocents, Jesus and his family's escape to Egypt as refugees. Then they return and settle in Nazareth. As Jesus grows, John the Baptist comes and begins proclaiming in the wilderness a gospel of repentance and forgiveness. Then Jesus goes down to the wilderness outside of Jerusalem to be baptized. As soon as he is baptized, he is driven out into the desert by the Holy Spirit, where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Then he is tempted by the devil. We're going to talk about that one in a couple weeks, so. And then that is where we pick up the story. This is Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father, Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat with their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I've always found it a little ironic that we encounter God primarily through the written word. Don't get me wrong, I think the Bible is a wondrous and wonderful thing most days, and I'm grateful to have this collection of stories about God and God's people all in one place. But this story also confirms for us something that our ancestors knew really well, and that is that words on a page don't mean much without someone to show us how to live them. Jesus himself did not write anything down. The only evidence we have that he even knew how to read or write come from the times he read the Torah aloud in the synagogue, and the time that he wrote something in the dust with a stick while he was saving a woman from being stoned to death. We don't know what he wrote, but he wrote something. Jesus had something to say. He begins his public ministry with a declaration. The time is now, the kingdom has come near. Turn your lives around and believe this good news. We can assume there was not an instantaneous mass conversion in response. But Jesus does not give up. He does not go home and write a book. He does not retreat to the safety of the synagogue or the temple where he could just debate and teach. Jesus reaches out to a few fishermen. He says, "Come, follow me. Walk with me. Do what I do. Go where I go. See what I see. And I will turn you into someone who can fish for people." Rather than write a book, he creates a community. As Jesus calls his disciples, he does not choose the people who already wield power or influence. He does not choose the people who are well-connected, who might connect him to the people in the know. He chooses people who are willing to learn, to be transformed into something new for the sake of the kingdom of God. He chooses people who are not only willing to tell the story of Jesus, but to become the story. More than writing an immovable text, Jesus trusted the people whom he called to pass on what they would see and hear and experience and do in his presence. For centuries, the Jewish people relied on oral tradition, storytellers who memorized and mastered the stories passed on to them from generation to generation. These people would recite, even perform, the stories they knew, and so the songs and the histories and the prophecies of what we now know as the Hebrew Bible were passed along. In the same way, the stories of Jesus were passed on from person to person, gathering to gathering, missionary to missionary, until they too were written down and edited and organized. You'll notice, though, as we slip back and forth between Gospels, that each one tells the Gospel story a little bit differently. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. They are the closest in content. They differ in the details, but for the most part, they align. John, however, tells a unique story. His gospel is almost entirely different from the other three, and he tells some stories in a completely different order. For example, the moment when Jesus flips tables in the temple. In the Synoptics, that moment comes just before Jesus is arrested on Maundy Thursday. In John, it's one of the first things Jesus does after he begins his public ministry. Here's the thing. We could get caught up in the details and start asking, well, what really happened? When was it? The beginning or the end? Or we can zoom out and ask, why is Matthew or John telling this story in this place? What else is going on in this moment that makes that story fit here? The gospel writers were not concerned with a chronological history of Jesus' actions and words. If they were, we wouldn't have or need four of them. Instead, Each approached the task of writing about the life and ministry and resurrection of Jesus with a particular goal in mind. Matthew writes to convince Jewish readers that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's why he begins with a genealogy and talks about Jesus as a rabbi and a teacher. Luke writes to establish Jesus as the defender of the poor and oppressed. He's writing to a largely Gentile audience, and he portrays Jesus as the bringer of justice and righteousness. John, on the other hand, is portraying a cosmic Christ. Jesus is not just an earthly king, but the king of all creation, the eternal Son of God. Mark is the shortest. He simply wants to convey the good news that a Messiah has come, and although that Messiah was misunderstood and killed, he will come again. The stories are different. The slants on the stories are different, but together they weave a larger capital S story that offers us good news in many ways and in many different words. God did not choose to tell us a single story from a single angle in one single way and tell us to catch up or pack it in. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, taught these often confused disciples the same lessons over and over and over again with patience and grace and creativity. He used sermons and parables and object lessons. But this moment reminds us that to write these stories down is to ensure they last, but it does not necessarily ensure that they live. My paternal grandmother, my dad's mom, was the oldest girl out of 12 siblings. They lived on a farm outside of Fulton, Illinois, and she came of age in the middle of the Great Depression. She wanted nothing more as a kid than to grow up and become a teacher. She loved math and reading especially, and she was in the top of her class. If I remember correctly, she came in second in the whole county in spelling. But she was forced to drop out of school after the eighth grade to help care for her siblings and help her mom run the farm. She used to tell me that between all those kids and all the hired hands, they went through 2 dozen eggs and a chicken or two every day. She could can anything, from meat to any fruit or vegetable that you could bring her, to pie filling, to heaven knows what. She would go on to get married and leave the farm after World War II. And raised 3 children, one of whom had cerebral palsy and required intense caregiving, while she also worked full-time at a factory job. But I still remember when I left for seminary, she was so proud. She'd tell me how she always wanted to be a teacher, but she couldn't, because she had to take care of her family first. She was so delighted that I had the opportunity she missed. See, I wrote that story down so that I could tell it to you this morning. But that story, her story, is alive in me. It's something that matters to me, a moment that has shaped and formed who I am and how I look at the world. But that story is not world-changing on its own. I could post that story on the internet or write a book about it, and most people would go, "Oh, that's nice," and get some warm fuzzies out of it and go on their way, and they would forget about it by the time they turned the page or scrolled to the next post. Words on a page, words on a screen, they are tentative and fleeting, and unless we encounter them somehow with our hearts and not just our brains, they will not come alive for us, in us, through us. In the same way that I loved my grandmother, and so her stories are now a part of my story, Jesus created a beloved community with his disciples. It was not a safe space, but it was a space in which they could be fully alive and experience the transformation from very ordinary fishermen to fishers of people. In this same book, we could fast forward a few pages to Acts chapter 2 and see how Simon, the guy who was tossing nets with his father just a few years earlier, has become Peter, the rock of the church. On Pentecost Day, he stands up and tells the story of Christ's life and death and resurrection as though it matters, because it does. My friends, if there is anything we have seen and learned in this year, this week, this month, this decade, it is that this good news cannot end with you. We are the inheritors of that beloved community that Christ himself began, a community of transformation, where we are pulled out of our very ordinary lives and cultivated into people of faith, hope, and love. Our job is not to simply think all the right things. I could stand up here and tell you what to think until I am blue in the face. I could keep you here all week. Believe me, I have thoughts. But until each and every one of us encounters this good news of Jesus in a real, lively way, we will not be able to live as though that story matters. Our job is not necessarily, although there is a time for screaming from the rooftops, our job is to be cultivated, to be transformed into people for whom the violence, the heartache, the horrors we have seen make absolutely no sense. I wish I had a single, simple word for you today. But instead, my hope, my prayer, is that each of you will encounter Jesus in your hearts, in your lives, in the deepest reaches of your souls. This week, this month, this year, that you might know precisely how this story matters and be reminded that it is you to whom Jesus calls. Come, follow me. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen.